book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus. Leviticus, chapter number 16. And I'd like to read quite a part of this chapter. There are three words this evening which are very closely connected. Two of the words you'll find in this chapter, the word atonement, which is actually simpler than it seems, because when they translated it, they really interpreted it. An atonement is really a word picture, at-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment, and it is a picture of God and man being brought together. And when they tried to translate the Hebrew word, which is kippur, they decided on this word atonement. Actually, kippur doesn't mean one meant. What it actually means is a covering, which brings us fitly onto the mercy seat, because the mercy seat was the kaporeth, which was the place of atonement. It covered the top of the law, and it covered sin on the part of the high priest. I didn't mean to start with this, because you'll all be sleeping before we even read anything. But three words I said, the atonement, kippur. Today, actually, if you speak to the Jew, they still talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You might read it in the paper from time to time. There was a war, of course, linked with the Day of Atonement, the day of a war on the Day of Yom Kippur many years ago. Those of you who know about your history. So you may have come across the word, actually, in everyday English, kippur. Kippur is atonement. Kaporeth is the mercy seat. Now, where does that come in to our third word, which is the word that we want to think about tonight, is propitiation. Now, if you manage to take this in, you'll have gone further than most Christians do in a lifetime. it's quite a hard thing to get your head around, so don't worry if you don't grasp it, first of all. Propitiation. Well, propitiation is the English translation of a Greek word, hilasterion. And hilasterion is the word for a mercy seat. All right? So when you read propitiation in the New Testament, it's actually mercy seat, basically, is the bottom line, mercy seat. And so when we come into Leviticus 16, although we don't have the word propitiation, that we'll read later on, you do actually have the Hebrew equivalent, which is mercy seat. All right? So mercy seat equals propitiation, more or less. And we'll come to the more or less in a little later on. One distinction I will make about that. But anyway, so three words. Keep your eyes open for them. Atonement, at one meant, man and God brought together. Actually, the word is kippur. Mercy seat, Hebrew word kaporeth, is the place of atonement, it's the covering. And when you bring mercy seat into the New Testament, it becomes the Greek word hilasterion, which is translated mercy seat. All right. So mercy seat, propitiation, the same word, and atonement is the Old Testament sacrifice. Anyway, Leviticus 16 then, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And that immediately takes everything I have said out of the realm of the purely academic. You can imagine now the setting of this atonement. It's life and death, all right? We might not have a great understanding, neither you nor me, of Hebrew. I've given you about the only two Hebrew words I know. but whatever we may or may not understand about it, it's a serious matter. This is the background to it. Two boys have just died. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre that's a hat, shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins. And then a little verse towards the end of your Bible, please, in the book of Revelation, that we might make reference to later on. Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 8. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's an interesting study, the study of linen through the scripture, mentioned many times, but we have the picture interpreted for us here in Revelation 19 and 8, that fine linen is a picture of righteousness of the saints. And then to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation. It's the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The section that we've read a few times, we'll read again. But particularly this evening, I'm interested in verse 25. We'll read the context, though. Romans 3, reading from verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's the same as mercy seat, through faith in his blood. There's the qualification, though. It's a blood-stained mercy seat. Okay. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, is made right, by faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And we do look to God to give us help as we think about some of these things together tonight. I suppose the first great discovery that we make in our spiritual journey in life is that there is indeed a God. And sometimes we can come to that conclusion from various angles. It might be that through an appreciation of creation, as in Romans chapter number 1, we understand that there's a God. Maybe from looking at the night sky, or from just considering what we are in ourselves and the complexity of life, we come to the conclusion there is a God. Romans 1, creation. Clearly seen his eternal power and Godhead. Or maybe it's by conviction of conscience. Romans chapter number 2, we come to the conclusion there's a God. And that it does matter about right and wrong. It does matter. There are absolutes in this universe. Where do those feelings come from? Where do those ideas come from? And we come to the conclusion, as one professor came to the conclusion not that long ago. His name just slipped my mind. But anyway, he was an atheist. He's written a number of books about Christianity. He was converted to Christianity, became a professor down in Cambridge. And he came to the conclusion that there is a God based upon his moral conscience. He was an atheist. He studied atheism in practice. He looked at Stalinism. He saw what Stalin had said. Stalin said that murdering men and women was no different from cutting the grass. That's what he said. And he murdered about 30 million, the record. But if we believe that there is no God, then one of the bleak conclusions of life is that there is no real meaning to life. And that we're all just collections of atoms. And if that's true, Mr. Stalin was correct. It just doesn't matter. It's just the same as cutting grass. McGrath was his name. Peter McGrath. Professor Peter McGrath. Came to the conclusion, through conscience, that there must be a God out there because there are absolute moral values. Romans 2 tells us about that. Or perhaps we come to the knowledge that there is a God through his word, through the covenant. Romans chapter number 2, the last half of that section, we read about God speaking in law and in covenant. And we come into contact with this book, and perhaps we see something of the beauty of the book. And we see the story unfolding over thousands of years. God pointing forward at the very beginning of the book of Genesis to the need for a sacrifice. God laying out in the book of Leviticus about the truth of atonement, that God and man can only come together if a sufficient sacrifice is found. God is a holy God. Man is a sinner. There must be a sacrifice found. And right the way through the word of God, the pointing forward to a lamb, as we've thought about ever so often. A lamb, first of all, for one individual. The lamb, you'll remember, that had to be there for Isaac to come down the mountain. A lamb for a household that was provided in Exodus 12. A lamb for a nation, Numbers 28. A lamb for many nations, Isaiah 52. A lamb for a whole world, John chapter number 1. And a lamb for all of time and all of eternity, Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21. And we see we get a panorama of the grace and the goodness and the power of God working out a plan of salvation. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, even if I don't understand creation, and even if my conscience is as foggy as Stalin's, it's absolutely clear from this book, there's a God. So there's various ways to come to it. Either from creation, or from conscience, or from covenant. That's Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Or maybe we could bring in here Romans chapter 3, and we could see it at the cross. There were some men, you know, that saw the reality of God for the very first time at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm remembering the centurion in Mark 15 and verse 39, as he looked at the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly this man was the Son of God. That was his spiritual experience, the beginning of his spiritual awakening. As he understood something of what the person of Jesus Christ was doing and of how he died, it had such a remarkable impact upon him. As he saw the heavens clouded over and those hours of darkness, and he heard the cry, and he saw a man dying with compassion in his lips, Father, forgive them. And he heard the earthquake, and it had an impact upon him, Christ and him crucified, and it brought about his conversion. And what about the thief on the cross? Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, anyway, the first of the great discoveries that you and I make is that there is a God. And you might make it from various roots. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us about that. Maybe from the root of creation or the root of conscience, or maybe from the root of covenant, or maybe from the cross of Christ, but we come to it anyway. There's a God. The second great discovery that we make is that the fact there's a God doesn't help us very much. And that's a great disappointment. And that too is the subject of the first three chapters. Because whilst there's a God, we realise that he's absent from our life. And Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, especially the third chapter of the book of Romans, tells us why that is the case. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that brings me on to the third, and truly the greatest spiritual discovery that you can make. There's a God. Secondly, the fact there's a God doesn't help me any. In fact, it condemns me. I've fallen short of his covenant. I've ignored his creation. My conscience condemns me. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the cross of Christ is really an indictment against all of humanity, because he gave his son, and we despised him, we rejected him, and we hated him. And the Jews delivered him up, and the Gentiles put him to death. And we're all in it together, as rejecting God and rejecting Christ. Well, the third and the greatest discovery is surely the way back to God. The way back to God. And that is our subject tonight. Propitiation. It's a big word. But if there's any word in the New Testament that deserves a big word, it is surely this idea of propitiation. Just at the time that Adolf Hitler was busy drawing up his plans for replacing Europe with Germans and Nazis and removing God's earthly people from the face of the earth and establishing the Third Reich forever, there was another German who was doing something of far more enduring value. His name was Gerhard Kittel. Mr. Kittel, Professor Kittel, was writing a dictionary. I don't think Mr. Hitler would have had much time for Gerhard Kittel's dictionary, but it's outlasted Hitler and all of his plans. Gerhard Kittel was writing a dictionary that has been described as the most significant book in the 20th century. It was a dictionary of all Bible words. It fills a shelf of mine at home. It comes in 10 volumes. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Why do I mention it? I mention it because when Professor Kittel gets to this word propitiation, it takes him over 20 pages to tell us what it means. There's a lot in it. Propitiation. It's a big word. And there's a lot in it. And upon it depends our salvation. Now, Stuart's definition of propitiation doesn't run to 20 pages. I'll not take 20 pages. I will use three fingers, though. Three fingers. I would suggest to you that propitiation has a meaning in three dimensions. It has a meaning Godward. It is God satisfying. It has a meaning manward. It is man justified. And then it has a meaning that tells me about the breadth and the scope of this great work. Because propitiation only works because of what it says there in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. But please, a mercy seat is of no use, as we'll see in a moment, by itself, through faith in his blood. It's the blood that makes the mercy seat work. The two have to be hand in hand. And so, as I think about propitiation, it has three dimensions. It has a dimension heavenward and Godward. It is God satisfied. It has a dimension manward. It points back to me. Man justified. And then it has a dimension that tells me about the breadth and the scope of this work. Christ crucified. That is what gives it the power, and that is what makes it work. Propitiation is God satisfied and man justified by Christ crucified. And if you can remember that, you'll have the essence of Professor Kittel, 23 pages in German. I'll have an English translation then. Three simple little things we could say about it. Whom God has set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation. God satisfied, man justified by Christ crucified through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. I draw your attention to it. That are past. That's not your sins that you did a while ago. That's the sins that are past when Romans 3 were written. That is all sins that have ever been brought for remission to God through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, in the day since the revelation of the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, that he might be just. Now, I want to read those verses and link them in with propitiation just to remind us that this means of salvation is God's only way of salvation. We don't really need Romans 3 to tell us that, because it's right the way through the Word of God, and you can think of many passages of the Word of God that have already taught us that over the years. For example, well-known verses such as John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one means of salvation for all peoples at all times. Only one way. Likewise, Acts of the Apostles, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only one means, only one man, only one path of salvation, and it doesn't matter how well we follow Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever ism, it won't lead us to God. Only one way. We have it here as well in Romans 3:25. And we have it into, of course, Romans chapter number 4. That in days gone by, men and women have found salvation. But there was always a question mark. There was always an ambiguity to the eyes of men. A lack of clarity. Let me take you back to the book of Job. Job chapter number 9. Come with me, would you? Job chapter number 9. You'll remember that Job is held up in the scriptures as an example of patience. You'll remember that he is described in the opening chapter of Job by God himself as an exemplary individual. Verse number 8 of Job 1 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He's a man who is held up in the New Testament as an example of patience and of patient endurance. And yet when you come to this man, a man of God, in Job chapter number 9, and verse number 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? And whilst that man was given a right standing with God, and it's clear in the New Testament that he was given a right standing with God, there was always this lack of clarity as exactly how it could work. How could it actually work? How can a man actually be right with God? You remember it is Job who tells us that he knows his Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. God spoke through this man. God lifts up this man as an example of righteousness in his own day. And yet Job was not clear as to how God could make him just. Likewise, David in Romans chapter number 4, just to keep to the context, Romans 4 verse number 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. That is Psalm 32, Psalm number 32. You will find a similar thing, of course, in Psalm number 51. We're going to turn to that. Let me just turn back. Why not? We'll just read it together. Well, with Psalm 51, I know that many of us know these Psalms well. Psalm 51 and verse number 7 says the great psalmist David in Psalm 51 verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David is absolutely clear, absolutely emphatic about it, that his sins can be forgiven. And yet it is also the same psalmist, back in Psalm number 50, speaking about God. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, pay the vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. Psalm number 40 says, verse number 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Now, let me just try and gather what I'm saying together. It is clear that Job, in New Testament terms, was saved. It is clear that David, in New Testament terms, was saved. And yet, Job asked the question, how can I be right with God? And David says, God isn't pleased with sacrifices. He was absolutely clear about it. The sins were forgiven. And so for generations, hundreds of years, a question mark hangs. God says he has forgiven my sins. He's given me an assurance deep in my soul. He's held me up even as an example to Satan. And yet I'm a sinner. How can we get around this? How can a righteous God actually take me into his heaven and still be a righteous God? By the end of the book of Job, you'll remember that Job is confronted with the fact that he has done things that are wrong. He isn't perfect in that sense of absolute moral perfection. Well, Romans 3, 25, you notice, in the work of Christ in propitiation, God declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Job, how can a man be just with God? David, you told me that your sins are cleansed, that God has put a new heart in you, that you've been washed with hyssop, but all of those sacrifices that the priests are bringing don't work. Here it is. They had to wait, in the case of Job, maybe for 3,000 years. In the case of David, for over 1,000 years. They had to wait before they saw how it actually worked. And verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. Some of them had tremendous insights into God's working and into God's power. Insights that maybe we don't really appreciate. You'll remember that the Saviour speaks about Abraham and says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Now, we don't really have a record of that in the Old Testament scripture unless you want to kind of twist things around a wee bit and make it fit. That seems to be a revelation unspoken of in the Old Testament that God gave to Abraham. We don't really know. Was it up that mount as the boy was taken off the altar and the lamb came on? I don't know. But there was a question mark. How does it work? Well, the question is being answered at this time. Verse 26, Romans 3, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Here is the means by which God can be righteous and receive a sinner into his heaven. And it has been waiting now for thousands of years. So finally, God can declare, God can set forth. Verse 25, God can make it absolutely clear. You remember that 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about this great plan of salvation as something that angels desired to look into. It wasn't clear to them. They didn't really understand it. They hadn't grasped it. Hebrews chapter number 11 speaks about just men who, or let's just turn to that, will we? Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, you remember you have a whole list of men, great men of faith. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, speaking about this great list of men and women of faith like Enoch and Abraham, and Noah is in the list, and many, many others. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then, down towards the end of Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They never got the fulfillment of it in their life. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. They died waiting for the fulfillment of what they knew God could provide, but it is abundantly clear from the book of Job, if from nowhere else, that they didn't know how God was going to provide it. They knew he could. Psalm 51 tells us that. Psalm number 32 tells us that. They knew he could. Job tells us he knew he could provide it. I know that my Redeemer liveth and he shall stand in the latter day. And that though after my flesh worms destroy my body, yet my flesh I shall see God. I know it will happen, but how? Don't know. What tremendous faith they had. They didn't have a Bible. And yet as we look back and we see the pictures coming together, we see Job being used to add his contribution, the Redeemer that lives and that will stand in the latter day, and the promise of bodily resurrection, though after my flesh worms destroy this body. And we see the pictures of the Lamb, and we see the pictures of Abraham going up and to the mountain. He didn't know how, and yet he put his boy on the altar, and God provided a lamb for the boy, and we see the pictures coming together. We see the book of Leviticus coming in. A man wants to come in before God. It's possible. You need blood, though. There has to be a mercy seat. And you see all of these pictures coming together. And in Romans 3, verse 25 and verse 26, the final piece of this great puzzle of propitiation, God satisfied by Christ crucified and man justified, here we have the final piece. And now, finally, it can never be said that God ignores sin, because God has provided the perfect sacrifice for sin. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification by propitiation. Now I wanted just to turn for a minute or two to the picture of it all in Leviticus 16. If you've got your Bible, maybe you'll go back with me to Leviticus chapter number 16. I wanted just to share one or two little pictures that are here, because Leviticus 16 is a picture of this great work of propitiation. And it takes us through it step by step in picture form, and it's very, very helpful just to let us understand what God is doing here. You will notice, of course, in Leviticus 16 in verses 1 and 2, that we begin with the problem. And this is why we have propitiation, because there is a problem. It's a problem of sin. And you notice, very interestingly, almost kind of in passing, it's almost hard just to see any other reason for this than the one that is fulfilled in the New Testament. But you notice that whilst Leviticus 16 stands as it is, as teaching on the Day of Atonement, you have at the very beginning an introduction to it. Don't miss the introduction. The introduction that the background to the Day of Atonement, which applied to the whole of the nation of Israel, you'll notice, is the death of a son. The death of two sons, in fact. Now you remember that when we thought about redemption last week, redemption was linked with exactly the same thing. When we asked the people of Israel how it was they were redeemed, one of the other big words of Romans 3, the three big words that we thought of, redemption, righteousness, and now propitiation. But we asked the Jew, how did you get out of Egypt? And they told us, it depends on which way you look at it. If you're looking at it from the perspective of the nation of Israel, we came out by the blood of the Lamb. But if you were looking at it from the perspective of the nation of Egypt, you wouldn't give two hoots for the lamb. What you would be interested in is the fact that your son had just died. The firstborn in Egypt had died. And they would tell you, it depends how you look at it. We're redeemed by the blood of the lamb, and we're redeemed by the blood of the firstborn. Interestingly, when we come to the truth of atonement, it's the same. It's all prefaced by the death of a son. That's not the only time that sacrifice is prefaced by the death of the son. But you will find in this chapter there are two other sacrifices that come in for special attention. Because atonement is really a collecting together of other sacrifices. And if you were to go down to verse number 6, for example, of Leviticus 16, you would find mention of the sin offering. And Aaron shall offer his bull for a sin offering. And you'll find that right the way through the chapter. You'll also find mention of the burnt offering, verse number 5. and one ram for a burnt offering. And interestingly enough, if you were to look at where those offerings originated in the book of Genesis, do you know what you would find? You would find that both of those offerings in the book of Genesis are linked with the death of a son. You would find that the first mention of sin offering is there as God would speak to Cain after he had murdered his brother Abel. And the first boy that dies is a shepherd, a death of the shepherd, linked with a sin offering. The second mention of a sending offering or this burnt offering that goes to God, that'll come in there in Genesis 22. As God will invite Abraham to take Isaac, his only Isaac, and take him up the mountain in Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, and put him on the altar. You say, what is it? The ascending offering, or the burnt offering, should be linked with the death of a son. And the sin offering is linked with the death of a son. And redemption is linked with the death of a son. And atonement is linked with the death of a son. And yet God had specifically prohibited, right the way through the book, right the way through the book of the law and in the book of Jeremiah and other places, that he would never ever accept the offering of any children of the nation of Israel. Nobody would ever offer a son to God, ever. That was for the demons. That was Moloch. God judged his people for doing that. And yet it's linked. Strange, isn't it? And as you and I, of course, come in, and we come to a verse like Romans 3 and 25, and we see the mercy seat, and we see propitiation, and we see it all fulfilled. And you've got the blood that makes the whole thing work. And you say, well, where did the blood come from? It was the blood of his own dear son, wasn't it? Linked with the son. So Leviticus 16. At the very beginning, we're faced with the reality that somehow God has linked his plan of salvation with the blood of a son. And you and I appreciate it in the light of New Testament teaching from verses that we often quote on this platform. Verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth. Who has God set forth? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there, the offering upon the altar and upon the mercy seat, it is the blood of a son. Anyway, Leviticus 16 begins with a problem. The problem of sin. You and I will remember, of course, that as we think about propitiation, the reality that we're brought face to face with, that's a very simple truth, it's a very clear truth here in Leviticus 16. It is the reality of sin. And you can see there in Leviticus 16 the seriousness of it. Verse number 1, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the veil, all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud before the mercy seat. The background, the death of a son. The background is sin. And we were to look at Leviticus chapter 10, which is actually where those boys die, Nadab and Abihu, they come in and they offer strange fire before God. We don't know exactly the details of what they did. We know it was wrong. We know that immediately after Leviticus 10, you've got warnings about drunkenness amongst the priesthood. It may be that they came in drunk. We don't know. Maybe that they were not in full possession of their faculties. God demands that we be in full possession of our faculties. It does describe strange fire. It might just have been the wrong incense that they brought. Some people aren't so bothered about the details of things these days. Anything will do. We'll just come as we are to worship. Somebody's got the affrontment to put that up in the main thoroughfare through here. Come as you are to worship. Obviously never read Leviticus chapter 10. You don't come as you are to worship. You may come as you are as a sinner to the feet of Jesus. You don't go away as you come either. Nadab and Abihu took the advice and they came as they were to worship. God destroyed them. Because he's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He expects higher things of those who seek him. He expects me to take him seriously. So they came as they were to worship, and they were utterly destroyed. So serious was their sin in regarding the things of God in a light way, and in regarding the holiness of God as something that doesn't really matter, that their father was not allowed to grieve for them. Wasn't allowed to mourn for them. And here in the opening two verses, God presents to me immediately my real clear need of this great thing of propitiation. God satisfied, man justified by Christ crucified. I need it because sin is serious, because God is utterly and completely holy. So remove from your mind, Stuart, any idea of religion making you good enough. It won't work. Remove from your mind any idea that you're fine as you are. It won't work. Forget the idea that you've lived a good life and haven't done anybody else any major harm. That is not sufficient. These boys thought they were doing the best. In fact, they were priests. They just bent the rules a wee bit, just for a few minutes. God removed them. Righteousness, the holiness of God. That's the way Romans has begun, hasn't it? That's how we've been led up to the truth of propitiation. With the utter righteousness of God and the fact of man's sin. Broken the creatorial laws of God, defiled the conscience that God has given us, rejected his covenant, all have sinned. I suspect that if we never really see how serious our situation is, we'll never really grasp the salvation that God gives us. The problem. What about the place? Here's a lovely place. The place. Verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Verse 12, here's how he will come. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock, that was a sin offering, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, that's the towards the rising sun, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. The place, the place. The problem, sin. But here is a special place. It's a place where God and man can meet, at least in picture form in Leviticus 16. They can meet because of three things. They can meet because of the mercy seat. They can meet because of the atonement. That's the sacrifice. The mercy seat is the place. The sacrifice is the atonement, or the bullock that was taken. And they can meet because the two come together. The two apart, not sufficient. But the blood is taken. It's sprinkled 7 times, 7 so often in the Word of God, a picture of God himself at work, or the Spirit of God at work. You remember when we looked at redemption last week in Exodus 6, it was a 7-fold redemption. So it was the work of God, work of the Spirit of God. Here, propitiation or atonement, God satisfied, man justified, Christ crucified, it's a work of God, the blood comes in, sprinkle it 7 times. 7 times. And here's a place that God and man can meet. The work of Christ allows God and man to meet. We who once were afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says that there is now a new and a living way opened up for us. In other words, you can take the prohibitions of Leviticus 16 and you can ignore them. You can come in. Not often God does that. Not often God says, keep out, and then lets you in. But he's found a better sacrifice. And you're now in a position that this priest was never in. He was depending upon a picture. You're depending upon the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the power of the blood of a bullock. God only ever accepted that as a picture in grace. You and I now have the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is effective to cleanse us from all sin. It was one sacrifice, once offered for sin, forever, complete. All sin, effectively removed. And therefore, you and I can come in. We can meet with God. That's propitiation, in essence. Propitiation is the mercy seat with the blood. God's mercy, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, why the blood? What is so special about the blood? I'm going to nail my colours to the mast here. I do believe that when the Word of God speaks about the blood, it actually has in behind it the meaning of how that blood came about. Not only the fact that he shed his blood, but what it cost him to shed his blood. The fact that he suffered for my sin, and thus his blood was shed, and thus he died, and thus it has power. It was the blood of the sin offering. There's the picture. The animal was taken out, and the man in picture form on the sin offering, he placed his hand, and in a sense his sin was in picture transferred to that beast, and the beast was killed in his place, and the blood of the sin offering was taken in. And as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has power, it has power because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, the just, the perfect one, has suffered for us, the unjust, says Peter, that he might bring us to God. His blood has power, not only because it was his blood, but because it was the blood that was shed whilst he was being sacrificed for my sin. And therefore, with the power of that blood, God can be righteous. But he's paid the price. And as the blood comes in, what is being said is a sacrifice has been found, and your sins can be righteously forgiven. Propitiation. The problem, sin, it deals with sin. The place, it brings man and God together at a place called the mercy seat where the blood has been sprinkled. The power behind it is the blood that was shed. The power in the propitiation of the New Testament is the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. And you notice the purity. We have thought in a previous evening that there is a righteousness of God which is able to remove judgment and is able to save. We saw a picture of it in Rahab. But you notice here that as the priest would come in, look at the lovely picture that we have in Leviticus 16 and 4. Not only is his blood able to remove the judgment of sin, but it's able to do something even greater than that. His blood and his sacrifice is able to bring me in. To make a distinction that maybe isn't totally biblical because it's theoretical, you could avoid the wrath of God by just not going in before God. You see what I mean? Nadab and Abihu could avoid the judgment of God just by not have gone in. But when we come to this sacrifice of atonement, God isn't just keeping his wrath away from us. He's actually bringing us in. You see, it goes deeper than what Nadab and Abihu had. They would have been sufficed for not have been struck down dead. But atonement goes beyond that. Never get small views of Christ. Never ever think that God's salvation is about keeping you out of hell. It's not about that. It's about bringing you into him and into Christ. And so here's the priest. He's fitted for the presence of God. Leviticus 16 and 4. He's got his holy linen coat. He's got his linen breeches. He's got a linen girdle. He's got a linen head. Linen, Leviticus, Revelation 19, righteousness of the saints. This blood has made him fit. Come into the presence of God, and he's meeting God at the place, the mercy seat. You and I know that that's the same place as the propitiation, and there he is. He's meeting God on the foundation of blood that has been shed. He's been made right to get in, and the blood has taken away the wrath of God. Now that he is in, what a tremendous salvation it is. Man justified, he's covered in his white linen, he's righteous. God satisfied, no wrath coming out here in Leviticus 16. There's a blood there. How does it work? Need power to make that work. Christ crucified. His blood has been sprinkled for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before Thee, we think of these deep, deep things of Thy Word. We think, our Father, of how in many ways we have but scratched the surface. And we remember, our Father, that in many ways the whole of Thy Word deals with this tremendous truth of the sacrifice and the shed blood and the power to save of the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that these little thoughts that we've shared tonight might be of help and of encouragement as we consider the vastness of the plan of salvation and the greatness of our Lord Jesus to save sinners. Well, we thank Thee, our Father, that our sights can be set higher than just avoiding wrath, but in fact in being made righteous and declared righteous by a God who has offered His Son for us. We thank Thee for this, our Father. We thank Thee for the depth of the mercy of God past finding out. We thank Thee, our Father, for the depth of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We offer thanks, our Father, for all who are here. Bless our Father richly in Christ. Draw us close to Him. We thank Thee, our Father, too, for food provided, as we acknowledge that comes from Thee. And we offer thanks in Jesus' name.